This copyrighted audio file from the writings of David S. Lample is offered free of charge to the glory of God the Father and the praise of Jesus Christ our Lord. Detailed copyright and resource information is included at the end of this file.
This is session 46 of our study of 1 Corinthians. Our passage is 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 4 to 5. And I've entitled this session, Assembling the Court. Before we dig into our text, I'd like to once again make the case for having and using multiple translations of God's Word. My preparation for this week's session is a case in point. Now, for a little background, I've used and favored as my principal translation since the early 1980s the NASB, the New American Standard Bible, which is considered by most scholars to be the most literal of all the modern English Bible translations. For this reason, it may not always read as smoothly as other translations. The reading of the text may not flow as well as others, but it is highly prized for in-depth study because of its faithfulness to the original text. As I have pointed out before, however, no translation is perfect. And this week I was, at least for a while, thrown off course by three words the editors inserted in verse 5 of our text in the NASB. Not just reliable commentators, but the rest of our common modern translations in our vicinity, that would be NIV, King James, New King James, and ESV. All these modern translations interpret it differently. Now, we'll get to the particulars in a moment, but I want to use this opportunity to encourage you to have at your disposal and to use regularly multiple translations, not just in your study, but in your reading. If you're reading through the Bible in a year, for example, use a different translation than you're accustomed to. If you're studying, have the other translations for comparison. There's nothing wrong at all with having your favorite, the translation with which you are most familiar and comfortable. But please do not limit yourself to that version. In this instance, in this passage that we are studying today, if I had restricted my study to the NASB, I would have come away with a skewed understanding of the relationship between Paul and the Corinthian church in this scandal. And I would have come to this class to teach an erroneous picture of what Paul was saying to the church. Now, in our previous session, we learned that Paul, in a mystical yet powerful way, in spirit, intended to be present with the Corinthians when they dealt with this scandal. Scandal, that is, to Paul. The most scandalous aspect to the apostle was that the church did not see it as a scandal. That's what he is exercised about. He's trying to get them to understand this is a scandal that must be dealt with. And Paul was saying in verse 3 and in verse 4 that when the church had hit this letter read to them, the letter that is the text of our study, when the church received this letter and had it read to them and followed through on his instruction, he would be there with them, if not bodily, so powerfully in spirit, it would be as if he were there bodily. And in verses 4 to 5, he gets down to brass tacks. Now let's back up and include verse 3 in our reading here. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 3 to 5. Paul writes, "For I, on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this, as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." Now let's look at our text. As I mentioned last week, this is a challenging paragraph, primarily in knowing which parts of the sentence go with the other parts. What goes with what? For example, in the ESV, verse 4 begins, "When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus and my spirit is present." But this rightly raises the question, why would they be assembled together not in the name of the Lord Jesus, especially for so important a task? So this phrasing unnecessarily speaks to the nature of their gathering. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, their gathering is in the name of the Lord Jesus. The NASB, however, begins verse 4, "In the name of our Lord Jesus, comma, when you are assembled, comma, and I with you in spirit, comma, with the power of our Lord Jesus." Here the phrasing connects "in the name of our Lord Jesus" with what Paul expects them to do by the power of our Lord Jesus. That is, to put the man out of the church. So we'll do our best to put this in order, and we must begin not with the beginning of verse 4, but with the beginning of verse 5. Because it's here that we encounter the unfortunate NASB translation. Now, by dealing with this so much in this session, I don't mean to overemphasize this, that this is some horribly egregious transgression that the NASB editors have committed. I don't mean it. I'm just using this as an example of how we need to compare translations. By addressing this first, we'll get a clearer picture of what Paul is attempting to accomplish by long distance. Frankly, he would have benefited by having Skype at his disposal, but he didn't. The NASB opens verse 5 with, "I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh." Because the first three words are rendered in italics on the page, on the printed page, we know from this that the NASB editors have inserted them. That is, the italics telegraph to the reader that these words are not in the original Greek or Aramaic, but have been inserted for clarity, because the editors are of the opinion that they are implied by the text. Now, frankly, I'm very appreciative of the NASB translation in that when they insert something, they make it clear they have been inserted. Other translations do not do this. Some others do not. And I think that is regrettable. It's only fair to the reader, to the one studying God's Word, that he knows, that he or she knows when something has been inserted in addition to the original text. So I appreciate that the NASB does this. Unfortunately, in this instance, they do not clarify, but confuse. Until I began comparing verses 4 to 5 to other translations and reading the commentators, Based on the NASB, I heard the voice of Paul standing majestically and judicially on high, handing down his sovereign verdict on the Corinthian miscreant. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided. That's how I was reading this. Paul is saying, here's what I have decided. This is what you are going to do. And heaven help you if you don't do it. The only way to read that is Paul demanding that the Corinthian church follow his dictate to put the man out, whether they like it or not. That is the effect of I have decided. And it is given extra strength by the inclusion of the calls to the name of our Lord Jesus and the power of our Lord Jesus, as if these were qualifying Paul and Paul alone to hand down this judgment. But that is not Paul's intent, and the truer picture is captured by the other translations. We could pick most any of them, but let's use the New King James Version to read verses 4 to 5. 1 Corinthians 5, 4 to 5. From the New King James, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, comma, when you are gathered together, comma, along with my spirit, comma, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, comma, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, just by removing those three words, we get a clearer picture. It's clear in this passage now, when we read it from the New King James Version, that Paul is assembling the court, of which he is only one part. He's calling upon the name of our Lord Jesus. He's calling upon the power of our Lord Jesus. He's calling upon the local assembly, when you are gathered together. And then he's adding to that himself, powerfully in spirit. All of these, the full court, are to deliver such a one to Satan. See the difference? There is not a hint in that Paul is doing this on his own, that he doesn't care what they think, do it anyway. Now, he has expressed his opinion, of course, as any member of a jury would, as any member of a court would. So there it is. Church discipline is not to be conducted by one or even a few, but by the church. And it all is to be conducted in the name of and the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. That authority is given to the church, not just its pastor or elders, and certainly not just its founder. Here, the Apostle Paul. Now, Paul, as I said, Paul has already voiced his position. He has already judged him who has done this deed, as he said in verse 3. And here in verse 5, he voices his position again, that the man should be delivered to Satan. But his is one voice added to the many. When the church executes this discipline, when it conducts this discipline, Paul, there in spirit, will cast his vote along with everyone else. He expects them to do what is right, but he is not dictating their behavior as lord of the manor. Big difference. So our text begins in the name of and with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. The two calls to Christ Jesus are meant to bathe not just Paul, but the entire process in the authority, which is what name of means, the authority and power that comes only from above. Alternatively, we could order this such that the first is for Paul and the second for the church, with Paul, as Gordon Fee interprets 3 to 4. Let's read how Gordon Fee interprets this. Now, he adds a certain element. He discusses this in his commentary that Paul's use of the word spirit here, in spirit, is so powerful that it's almost as if he is combining capital S and small s, the Holy Spirit and his own spirit. And so in his text, Fee, in his interpretation of this passage, Fee does that, capital S slash small s. And he admits that it's clumsy. It's just a clumsy way of saying, of interpreting what he thinks Paul is saying. But anyway, let's read how he interprets this passage. As for my part, even though not physically, he begins with verse 3. As for my part, even though not physically present, I am present with you in spirit, and as such I have already, by the authority of our Lord Jesus, pronounced sentence on the man who has perpetrated this deed. Therefore, when you and my spirit are assembled together, along with the power of the Lord Jesus, you are to carry out the verdict of turning him over to Satan. Now, is Paul trying to influence the jury? Yes, yes. He's telling them what he thinks is right. But the church is involved in administering this discipline. The effect of this high Christology, this in the name of, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, is to place all proceedings under Christ's own divine jurisdiction. Bottom line, whereas under the influence of the NASB, I saw a high pontiff declaring his verdict from the mount, backed up by the name and power of Christ, in truth, Paul is ensuring that the church, in its holy responsibility, along with him, proceeds under the power and auspices of Christ Jesus. The church's responsibility for this action is confirmed at the end of this chapter, as we see in the pronouns he uses in the last two verses, beginning with verse 12. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man, implied you. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. So there the pronouns he chooses make it clear that it's the church doing this, not just Paul. Now, let's see what Paul means here by not just putting the man out of the church, but delivering such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. Before we get into it, a sidebar here. The original NIV's translation, so that the sinful nature may be destroyed, is an unfortunate translation in my view, implying that it's possible this side of glory for that regrettable aspect of the human experience to be extinguished. Let's see a show of hands. Anyone who lives without the fleshly nature. Any Christian who lives without the fleshly nature. No. We live in our flesh. Even sanctified in Christ, we still live in flesh, and we feel the pull of that flesh virtually every day. Now, the updated NIV is in alignment with our other common translations with, quote, for the destruction of the flesh. But as the original, quote, so that, end quote, so that the sinful nature, also suggests that this was Paul's purpose for the excommunication, which it was not, we will see. We must understand that the destruction of the man's flesh is not the purpose of his excommunication, but only the result of his being put out. The purpose is his salvation in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, there are reams of discussion over what is meant by delivering the man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. But while it's true that the word translated destruction, alethros, can certainly refer to death, this result would not fit with Paul's purpose in the man being ultimately saved in the day of the Lord. So, it seems in other contexts, this word can mean death, utter destruction. But in this context, it's really pushing it to say it means the man is going to be killed. Let's think of this in practical and especially first century terms. When a believer is removed from the Christian communion, he loses its fellowship, encouragement, and its counsel. He loses its regular instruction and, most important in this instance, its reproof. To be put out of the church over egregious, unrepented sin is to lose the benefit of the body's regular rebukes over smaller offenses, which shape and form our walking Christ. I thank God for those times when a brother or a sister in Christ rebuked me, even when it may have occurred in public with other people around. They did it out of love. They did it to set me straight, and I thank them for it. But when we are out of the communion, we lose that. We lose those steady, smaller reproofs so that the larger ones become easier until they no longer are sin in our eyes. Now, in our day, when one is put out of a local church, in the rare instance when this actually occurs, one can just stroll down the street to another congregation of similar ilk. No harm, no foul. I'll just go to this other church. No problem. But in the early days of the church, this would not be the case. This would not be an option. Being put out of the assembly would be akin to spiritual limbo. One would not fit in anywhere and would be thrust back into the realm of Satan, into his domain, after the relative safety of the church. Now, understand, the church does not have a firewall against Satan's wiles. We know that. We know that from the Corinthian church. But the church at least offers the protection of biblical instruction, encouragement, and the friendship and counsel of like-suffering souls. Now, losing the protection of Christ's kingdom, this man would be more vulnerable to Satan's. This destruction could refer to possible sickness or injury. That's possible. But probably more to the point, Paul hoped that the result of this excommunication would be this man's repentance, the death of his winking at sin, and his return to the church. That was Paul's purpose in this. Stated most eloquently, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So, Paul recommends that the man be put out. Why? What was the apostle's ultimate goal in this verdict of the church? That when the church is literally greeted by her returning Lord, this man would be counted among them. As he does elsewhere, Paul is using eschatological language, the language of the end times, the return of Christ, to speak of the man's salvation. Salvation in the here and now, but only fully realized at the day of the Lord. This is Paul's way of simply referring to the man's salvation. Let's close with what Solomon says about a similar situation. Blow the dust off the book of Proverbs. And let's look at chapter 23. Proverbs 23. And let's begin with verse 13. Different context, but the sentiment applies. Do not hold back discipline from the child. Although you strike him with the rod, he will not die. You shall strike him with the rod and rescue his soul from Sheol. My son, if your heart is wise, my own heart also will be glad. And my inmost being will rejoice when your lips speak what is right. Paul wanted his inmost being and that of the church to rejoice when this man is rescued from the clutches of Satan and turns back to speak what is right.
Thank you for using our Bible study resources. This has been the audio version of our weekly printed session notes. It is copyright 2018 by David S. Lample, but is offered free of charge and may be freely shared. All printed and audio notes are available in the Bible Studies section of our website at dlample.com. This website also includes our monthly devotional, Reflections by the Pond, as well as archives of our devotional publications made available for more than 25 years. Unless otherwise indicated, scripture in this audio file is from the New American Standard Bible, updated edition, copyright Lachman Foundation. Greek and Hebrew citations and definitions are from Strong's Greek and Hebrew Dictionary and the NASB Greek-Hebrew Dictionary. All resources, both at our devotional site, dlample.com, and our His Company Christian Drama site, hc.dlample.com, are offered free of charge in acknowledgement of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. For more information about who we are, please visit the About Us page at our website.